Let's take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. Last Sunday we took some time to try to connect the dots, as it were, in what we've been studying in John's Gospel. We reached the end of chapter 2, where in the first year of Jesus' public ministry, he came to Jerusalem at the Passover, and as he came in and discovered the people selling oxen and sheep, the money changers, he drove the animals out, turned the money tables over, and said, "You're making my father's house a den of thieves," and that. The Jews challenged him later, "Where did you get this authority? Show us a miracle, a sign for what you've done." And Jesus made this reply, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up." They misunderstood what he said. In fact, 3 years later at his trial, false witnesses said he said he would destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. That's not what Jesus said. He said, "You destroy this temple," and John tells us that he meant my body. "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." Now, the point that I've been making is that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has superseded and set aside the Old Testament temple, the Old Covenant worship system, the sacrificial system. It rendered it unnecessary forever. It's been replaced by him. We saw when we looked at passages like Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, that Christ himself has become the new temple, where all who seek the living God must come. In fact, I've been saying for some while now that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate reality. And I love this thought. He's the ultimate reality of the Old Testament worship system. The Old Covenant, the worship system that God prescribed to Moses under the law, to Old Testament believers, was a shadow. It was a type of what the Lord Jesus ultimately was going to accomplish when he came and completed his redemptive work. And last week, we saw that we can begin to get a feel for the truth of this when we look back at the tabernacle system itself, the very first worship center that God prescribed and described to Moses for the children of Israel. The temple, by the way, was built later by Solomon. It was an extension of this first worship system. Now, very quickly, we're just going to review what we saw last week. So if you weren't here, I'm sorry that we won't go into greater detail, but I hope this is of some help. The first thing that crossed my mind when I think of the tabernacle is where it was located geographically in relationship to the 12 tribes. As they moved for 40 years and wandered around the wilderness, when they set up camp, there were 3 tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the south, 3 tribes to the east, 3 tribes to the west, around the tabernacle. That is, it was in the center. Practically, that helped it. Everybody had free access, equal access to it. But I think there's a more symbolic statement that is being made in that as well, and that is, I'm the center of the nation. God, we live life individually today anthropocentrically. We are very much man-centered, and especially centered on ourselves. If we live life according to God's design, we are theocentric. We are God-centered. Not that we run around like a bunch of pious, I don't know, stuffed shirts. That's not the point. But we really do find our greatest joy in the living God. That's what we were made for. So it's located geographically in the center. And if, as you came to the tabernacle, there was one entrance into this, just one door to come into the tabernacle. The Lord later described himself. You'll remember Lord Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep." Speaking of the sheepfold and so forth, but it's that same point. You want to come and meet with the living God? You come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. The first item of furniture that you would meet as you came into the tabernacle, if you had free access, was this great brazen altar that was there, altar of sacrifice that was there. So if you were a sinner, it meant as you approached God, who is perfect in his righteousness and his holiness, something has to be done for my sin. That they're mutually exclusive. And while the sacrifices that God prescribed in the Old Testament system did not in and of themselves pay the penalty for my sin, their sin, they were a type. They were a shadow of the ultimate reality that was the one true sacrifice that once and for all would pay for all sins. All sins that were committed before Christ came, all sins that would be committed after Christ came, are forgiven in Him and that one sacrifice. So when the offerer came and obeyed in faith, their sin was covered in the Old Testament system. The second item of furniture that you met as you came in toward the tabernacle proper was this brass laver, a great brass basin that contained water. Practically speaking, if you were a priest and you're sacrificing animals, you need water to clean up. But there's a ceremonial point to this as well. And that is that as you are approaching the living God, there's a need for the normal ceremonial purification on both sides of the cross. I mean, even when we're born again, we realize that all of our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. As we come to the Lord's table today, we're remembering His sacrifice that did that very thing. Even as those children then, believers then, so children of God now by faith, have their sins forgiven, but we still sin. Don't we? This is where you enter in, one way or another. I still sin. You still sin, even if you're a believer. And we have this regular need to draw near to the throne of grace to confess our sin as best we can, not so the sins can be forgiven in the sense that they're forgiven when we come to faith in Christ and we're born again, but for the sake of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Once we're born again, we are now children of God. He is my Father. And just as in a human family, when a child disobeys the parent, it's not that now they're evicted from the family. There's a need for restoration of fellowship. The sin has to be dealt with, and when it is, fellowship is restored. That's what's behind this. And I think the laver is giving us that picture. And by the way, while most of the Levitical priests could minister in this outer court area of the tabernacle, a select few went into the next area. I'm just going to put this overhead to show that. Does that do it? Yes. Only a select few would come into what it was called the holy place, where there are three more items of furniture that greeted them. If you came into that area on the left side, as you came into the area, there was a candlestick, a great menorah, seven-prong posted candlestick, which very practically gave light. It would be totally dark in there if you didn't have that light. So it gave light. That was true practically, but symbolically it pointed to the need for spiritual illumination in the life of a believer. As we're reminded in John's Gospel, Jesus is the ultimate reality here. In his prologue, John said this, in Him was life, and the life was the what? Light of men. Not just physical light, real spiritual illumination. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. This is pictured in here. It's a shadow of the ultimate reality. On the right hand side of this area was the table of showbread. 12 loaves of unleavened bread were baked each week, placed in two neat stacks there. And while they were to be reminding the worshipers of the Lord's miraculous provision of manna as they wandered those 40 years, how He wonderfully provided for them as they wandered in the desert, they were also a reminder of the fact, and don't miss this, they were a reminder of the fact that everything, including our most basic sustenance, ultimately comes from Him. We in the West, who have so much, materially speaking, don't think in those terms nearly as much as we should. the children's prayer that we were taught growing up, and we said grace was God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for our food. Did you learn to say prayer? Remember the next line? By His hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. And I can remember as a child growing up, as I started to think about what I was just parroting, saying, why do I say that? I mean, Dad goes to work and Mom fixes the food and she buys it at the store. Everything we have is ultimately from Him. We could camp on there for a while. I'm sorry, I don't mean to do that. But beyond the reminder of that truth, and by the way, isn't it, what is it that James says? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables or shadow of turning. Beyond that, the believer is to remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy, what the Lord Jesus said to Satan when he was being tested there in the wilderness. Man does not live by what? Bread alone, but what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need the living bread of life. The written word of God means to be taken into my heart by the Spirit of God so that I feed on the one who is the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate reality in this. By the way, when I was thinking about this, I thought of the question, do you know that? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality, that we're feeding on Him? John chapter 6, when we come to John chapter 6, probably 10 years from now, but when we come there, Jesus said some astounding things to His listeners. He just fed 5,000 miraculously. And they came to Him and He said, you know, you're not looking for Me because of Me. You're just here because you got a free meal. That's very human. And He said, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part with Me. Now, even if you're a cannibal, I think that would back you off a little bit. But to the Jews, they said, whoa, what are you talking about? And He was purposely making it hard. Believers in Jesus Christ come to the ultimate reality, which is Jesus Himself. If you're going to connect with the living God, you come to Him. So this is the holy place, and those are the first two items in there. There's one more. There's an altar of incense right in front of the great veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the holy of holies. That altar of incense was symbolic of prayer. We talked about that together last week. By the way, are you noticing the progression of things here? We have one door, one entrance into the dwelling place where God chose to make Himself known. Then the brass altar to pay for the sins of people, the brass laver for ceremonial washing and cleansing from the sin, the light on the menorah, which speaks of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the reality that's there. The illumination that we need from the Holy Spirit, the bread that's on the table that we feed on, and then the altar of incense. And as I draw near to the living God, I find that prayer is just indispensable in my life. Do you find that yourself? In fact, in prayer, I'm able to come. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way. We read it together last week, before the very throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in my time of need. And it brings me, as I come to this place, then into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, the very presence of God Himself. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality of the tabernacle. He's the ultimate reality later of the temple. They were representing by way of shadow of type what He is and what he would do. And while God is omnipresent, while he's everywhere present at the same time, both in the tabernacle, later in the temple, he was pleased to make his presence known in a very special way. But again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality of this. Because at his first coming, the New Testament tells us that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." No, that's not the one I'm looking for. "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and will call his name," what? Emmanuel. Matthew repeats that, and he makes sure his readers don't miss it, which means God with us. So in John's prologue, he begins and says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And he gets to one point in the prologue, and he says, "And the Word was made flesh, and what? Dwelt among us." Literally, it tabernacled among us. God pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. You know, it's of no small significance that the three times that the Apostle Paul uses the word temple as he refers to God's people in his writings to the letter to the Corinthians. And I didn't point this out last week. He points out how special it is that believers are in this relationship with the living God, and that now they are a part of the temple themselves. And there are two words that are used in the New Testament for what we would say in an English word, temple. One word, hieron, is used about the temple at Jerusalem on occasion. It talks about the entire precincts or some parts of the temple. But the second word, naos, we're going to have a test on this afterwards, by the way. You're taking notes. The second word, naos, talks about the inmost part of the temple. Now, we're using the tabernacle outline, but you understand the temple followed this basic outline. Not just the general precincts, hieron, but naos, the inner sanctuary, where only certain priests could go here and enter the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went. Only after he went through elaborate ceremonial physical washings, only after he made special sacrifices for his sin, for the sin of his family, for the sins of the nation, and then only once a year. Guess which of the two words Paul uses to describe believers? You guessed it. Whether it's corporately or individually, it was the second word, naos. That's who we are here in 1 Corinthians 3. And I must hurry here, speaking especially to the primary address here, understand, is to the teachers, those who were leaders in the church at Corinth. There's a residual application to all believers. But he says in verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation which the apostles have laid in the church, with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so as by fire." When I was reading this again this past week, I remembered James' words in chapter 3. He says, not many of you should strive to be teachers, because there's a greater accountability, the reckoning for you when you fill those shoes. We're not sensing that today, sadly. Any Tom, Dick, and Harry or Harina or whatever can come in and do that, and there's not a sense of, what are we doing here? Who are we representing? What is the truth that we're supposed to be communicating? And so he warns those who were leaders in the church, you be careful how you're building, what quality of truth you're bringing in. Is it of the permanent gold, silver, precious stone, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? And in our individual lives, we need to think in those terms as well. But he goes on to say this in verse 16, "Do you not know?" Now he uses the plural, speaking to the church as a whole. Do you Christians, do you, Church at Corinth, not know that you, plural, are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, there are some questions I have about that text, but the very least that you and I need to take away from that is the reality and the seriousness with what Paul is saying, that on this side of Calvary, while the Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, have all been superseded now by Christ, we don't have physical temples that we draw near. We don't have priesthoods and special dresses and so forth. That appeals to my flesh, but it's not what the New Testament believer is about. What I do know is that when I am genuinely born again, I am placed in the body of Christ. And I become one of the stones in the temple. How am I treating the other members of the temple? How am I building up the church of Jesus Christ? Go over to chapter 6. I'm sorry we have to press along here. And I know I pointed this out to you a few weeks ago, but it's worth saying again, the church of Corinth was really just such devastatingly full of problems. I mean, fraught with divisions, disorders, any number of difficulties. But it's interesting, as Paul writes this church that was so full of problems, the reason he wrote the letter was to make what they were as Christians practical in their lives. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are in Christ. You are born again. You are a child of God. We're all at different levels in this. God wants us to practically be living out and growing into the measure of the fullness of Christ and what we really are positionally, practically speaking, in our lives. And so Paul writes this letter to appeal to that. And it's interesting, isn't it? Despite all of the sign gifts, I mentioned this in the first service, despite all the sign gifts of the Spirit that were abundantly apparent in the church. I mean, they had tongues, they had prophecy, they had healing, all these things. The spirit of the world was having more influence in their lives than the Spirit of God. They were more obedient to the spirit of the world and to their flesh than they were to the Spirit of God. See, what's the mark of a true Christian? Is it that I speak in tongues? And I'm not trying to sling mud here. Whether you do or not is not the issue with me. Are you reflecting the character of Jesus Christ? Are you being conformed to His image? Are you growing up into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ? That's what counts. That's what matters. And some of the examples that are of the difficulties that were in this church are just shocking. I mean, in chapter 5, there's a man who's cohabiting with his mother. I mean, they just lived at the same address. They were involved in incest. Whether it was his actual physical mother or his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, rather, it was still incest. And it was so shocking. Paul said, look, even the pagans don't approve of this. And you're not just turning a blind eye. You're approving of it. And you're not disciplining this guy. And first part of chapter 6, they were taking each other into civil courts to sue about wrongs they perceived that were there. As he comes down in this, look what he says in verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That is not what you're hearing in a lot of evangelical churches today, and I'm heartbroken to make that statement to you. We're making all sorts of provisions for the sins of the flesh, as if it's okay. And you can still be a Christian and do that. Listen, Christians still sin, and boy, they can do some real bang-up jobs of it. But a Christian doesn't stay in there for long without guilt and the Spirit convicting them to get out, without the discipline of God in their life. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, That's the backdrop that was here that Paul uses now to challenge them about another very serious error that was in their assembly, and that was sexual immorality. And as he co-opts two very popular sayings of the day that the Christians at Corinth were using to justify and excuse their sins, it's maybe would be helpful to you if you feel comfortable doing this in your copy of God's Word, put quotation marks around these phrases. In verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Do you see that at the very outset? That was one of the phrases, the sayings that were being used. It's repeated twice in verse 12, and at the beginning of verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Both of those were the phrases. They were slogans, apparently, that were being used by the believers at Corinth to defend their failure to practice sexual purity. And you can be sure Paul taught these people when he was there with them that being in Christ means that you are now free from the law, the ceremonial law. You're free to observe Hebrew holy days if you want to, but you're not under that constraint. You're free to eat meat that's been offered in pagan idols. But if your conscience is touched by that, you don't have to do that. It's a matter of preference. It's a matter of conscience. But they apparently had taken the truth of our liberty in Christ to a very inappropriate level. So Paul gives the qualifier in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. By the way, how do you define freedom? How do you define freedom in your own life? A lot of people today would say, well, it's being able to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. That's not real freedom. Real freedom is the power to do what I ought to do. It's the power to do what I ought to do, not what I want to do. See, rightly understood, the Christian life is not about what can I do, what can I get away with, and still be called a Christian. It's kind of how close can I get to the foul line before the whistle's blown and I'm called out of bounds. That's not the point of our Christian liberty. The essence of Christianity is summed up in what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what he said? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be a Christian? You want to follow me? Strive to do that. Now understand, none of us do that perfectly. But there's the goal. Paul qualified Christian liberty as the principle of love, and he applied it both to our neighbors and to ourselves. So on the one hand, liberty is not beneficial, it's detrimental to someone else. If that's what's going on, then that's not love. If what I'm doing is damaging myself, that's not love. The second slogan they were using in verse 13 is food for the stomach for foods. They reasoned that the food was pleasurable, it was necessary. When your stomach says, I'm hungry, you give it food. So they argued, well, the same is true of sex, isn't it? It's pleasurable, it's necessary in a sense. So when my body, my mind signals a desire for sex, I ought to satisfy it. That's what they were saying. Paul drew a very sharp line in the sand between the body and the stomach. Second part of verse 13, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will both raise up, the Lord Jesus will also raise us up by his power. They treated sex like it was an appetite that should be satisfied, not as a gift to be cherished, not as a gift to be used carefully. Sensuality is to sex as gluttony is to eating. Both are sinful, and both bring disastrous consequences. I mean, just because we have a normal desire given to us by the God of creation doesn't mean that you give into it, that you always satisfy it. Outside of marriage, sex is destructive, and it's wrong. Within marriage, it can be very creative and a beautiful thing. So Paul continues in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he said, shall become one flesh, quoting from Genesis there. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something unique when we sin sexually. It makes not a carbon footprint. It leaves a moral footprint in our soul that is very serious. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. By the way, when we were looking at that first example in chapter 3 of the use of the word temple, I pointed out that that was used in the plural, the corporate body of Christ, all who were believers. Here, Paul changes, and he makes this very personal. I think that's interesting. This is all in the singular. Look again at what he said. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? It's as if you were having a private conversation with the Apostle Paul, and he's looking right at you, he would be saying this to you. He could call you by your name. Looking at me, Daniel, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, with your spirit, which is God, which are of God. I'm just going to refer to the third use of the word temple in a minute, but I just want to call your attention once again to what Paul says in verse 18, because the temptation to compromise sexually has been in every generation. It is in every culture. This is not a new thing. But in 21st century Western culture, and in our own country, it is such an in-your-face thing. It is so available in so many different venues. I just want to underline this in your thinking. Listen to me. This is the word of God to you today. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. There are sins that you and I are told to fight and to stand against. And that's how we're to go about that. But this is a sin that you do not stay in the same room with. You imitate our Old Testament brother, Joseph, who, when the Potiphar's wife was approaching him and tempting him, got out of there. You flee it. You get out of there. It's too big for me. I'm speaking for myself to you now, and I want you to identify with this. It is too big for every one of us. When God the Holy Spirit tells us to do this, don't think that you're the exception. You're not. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that you do outside the body is there. But when you commit sexual immorality, it does something to you as a person. Does God forgive that sin? Yes, it was all covered under Calvary. That's not the issue. He would save you. He would spare you a detriment to your soul, a weight that you don't have to carry. He doesn't want you to carry that in this life. Now, the other reference that we would have turned to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you want to make a note, you can see the other reference where Paul uses the term temple to refer to Christians. And as he's appealing to the body in his second letter, he says, listen, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And by the way, the full context here, it wasn't just unbelievers in the obvious sense. They made no pretension of being believers. But I believe Paul was also referring to the false teachers who had come in among the church at Corinth. They claimed to be Christians. They professed faith in Christ. But everything in their lives was screaming out. It was shouting out, the fruit's not here. What was it that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good manners. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God, Paul said. And he goes on to exhort them using Old Testament references to come out from among them and be separate. Not to run out to the deserts like a monastic monk and hide from unbelievers. That's not his point. But there are relationships that we enter into. Not just boy-girl relationships, by the way. Work relationships and so forth. That bring us into an influence on the part of non-believers that makes us yoked together in a way that is very unhealthy spiritually. Paul says, listen, as temples of the living God, don't do that. Get out of there. Don't be a part of that. How is it that you and I can even claim to be a part of the family of God today? Well, I was so smart, man. I was looking and looking and looking. I finally found the Lord. Is that how that happened? No. I love what that African American believer said. My part was to run as hard as I could away from the living God, and his part was to catch up with me and catch me and bring me to himself. And so we come, as we do first of each month, to gather around the Lord's table to remember his death till he comes. Let's take time this morning to just reflect in our hearts and minds. I presented a lot of material now, and as you've heard this, perhaps the Lord has brought back to your mind issues that you need to talk to him about. It's time to keep short accounts with the living God. If there's sin that you're harboring, confess that to him. If there's something you know you need to make right, purpose to do that when you leave here today. Let's bow now and pray together.